It's good to see you here, and we have a wonderful lesson in front of us, lesson two in our study of the rare jewel of Christian contentment. This study will last a while. I forget how long, through June even. This is a really good topic, though, I think, to just reflect slowly upon. You know, we need to digest all this. So let's open in a word of prayer. And then we'll begin lesson two. The outline is shorter today, so we should have some time for discussion. I say that and rarely get to it, but I really think we're going to have time for discussion today. So let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful study, this wonderful book. And we do pray that you would help us to both understand what it means to be content, but even more so, we pray that you would give us this gift of contentment, which is so very precious. Lord, help us to be at peace in our souls. Help us to find our contentment and our satisfaction in you and in the things of you. Help us to see how rich we are in Christ, how wonderful our inheritance is, and to truly rejoice in these things. Lord, help us to store up our treasures in heaven. So be with us now, we pray. Bless those who are here present. Bless those who are at home listening in. I ask that you would give us the ability to focus and to digest these marvelous truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In lesson one, we briefly considered Philippians 4:11. I say we with the help of Jeremiah Burroughs, of course. He dealt with the text of Philippians 4:11, which is the main text upon which this book is built. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then, near to the end of lesson one, we began to consider what contentment is. Contentment was described to us. We looked at the first 4 points. Contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. Contentment is the quiet of the heart. Contentment is a frame of spirit. And contentment is a gracious frame as opposed to natural quietness. I think those were very wonderful points, and we enjoyed thinking about those last week. Now we move on to lesson two, and we're continuing with section C of the outline, and we're looking at the last few points regarding contentment, the description of contentment. So points five through nine from Burroughs' book. First of all, contentment is described as freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. It is a free work of the Spirit. You'll notice in the headings that Jeremiah Burroughs has in his chapters, if you're not paying attention, it could be a little confusing, especially in these versions where things aren't italicized, you know, as they were in the original, because some of the points are almost identical, if not identical, but the stress is being placed on a different point. So contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. It is a free work of the Spirit. I think what the author is here saying is that if we are truly content, if we have true contentment, it's going to be something that comes, now don't misunderstand this word here, but naturally to us. Of course, it is a supernatural gift. It is a gift from God, but it's going to come rather naturally to us so that we have contentment in our hearts freely and we're not necessarily coerced into being content or forced into being content. The heart is readily brought over to contentment if we truly have this gift. It is free, that is, not by constraint, not, as we say, patience by force. This freedom is also in opposition to mere stupidity. Those are strong words from the author here. And I think this point has been made throughout this chapter, that when we're talking about contentment, we're not talking about being oblivious to the real trials and tribulations of life. We're not saying that the Christian is to ignore the difficulties of life or to pretend that they're not there, you know, as if we just, hey, everything's peachy, you know. You remember Anna Dalby? Anybody? She would always say, everything's peachy, you know. And that was her word. But we don't have to ignore the real difficulties of life, the real trials and tribulations. We can be very much aware of them. We can talk to God about them. We can talk to one another about them. We can feel the weight of them and still be content, you know. So contentment is in opposition to mere stupidity, but here the main point that is being made in number five is that if we really have this gift of contentment, we shouldn't have to be forced to it. I think maybe by others, but rather when we've developed this gift, it's going to come rather naturally to us according to the gift of God. A really marvelous point. I'm briefly summarizing these sections. You know that Jeremiah Burroughs has much more to say, and I hope that you've been able to read this content ahead of time or that you plan to read it this next week. Contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. So you'll notice the repeat of the point, but with the stress placed upon the word submitting. To submit means to send under, to send under. Submitting to God's disposal, what is that? I'm here quoting Jeremiah Burroughs. Submitting to God's disposal, what is that? The word submit signifies nothing else but to send under. Thus, in one who is discontented, the heart will be unruly and would even get above God so far as discontent prevails. But now comes the grace of contentment, the gift of contentment, and sends it under. For to submit is to send under a thing. Now when the soul comes to see its own unruliness, is the hand of God bringing an affliction, and yet my heart is troubled and discontented. What, it says, will you be above God? Is this not God's hand, and must your will be regarded more than God's? Oh, under, get you under, O soul. So here, Jeremiah Burroughs is depicting a person, you know, speaking to their own soul here. Get under, O soul. Keep under, keep low, keep under God's feet. You are under God's feet, and keep under His feet. Keep under the authority of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the power that God has over you. To keep under, that is to submit. The soul can submit to God at the time when it can send itself under the power and authority and sovereignty and dominion that God has over it. I wanted to quote Jeremiah Burroughs here because I really like the way that he communicates this, depicting a man speaking to his own soul, which of course is a very biblical concept. You know, we can speak to our own souls. And I like the repetition and the intensity of this passage too, because it does help us to see that this can be a kind of battle. When the trials and tribulations of life come upon us, it may be that we have to battle for this inwardly, where we have to speak to our own souls and even speak to our own souls rather aggressively. You know, O soul of mine, get under God. Do not rise above God, but rather submit to God's decrees, submit to His will, submit to His plans and purposes. Do not get ahead of God or above God. Get under God and submit to Him in all things. So contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. It's a matter of humility, you can see. If we're to be truly content, we have to have this humble disposition about us, especially as it pertains to the will of God for us in every circumstance. Next, number seven, contentment is taking pleasure in God's disposal. I believe this thoroughly, and it's not as if this is the first time that I've dealt with this concept, right? That we are to take pleasure, we're to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds. I mean, that's not a new idea, but I remember as I read this in Burroughs, it was kind of almost startling. You know, to be content is not only to submit to God's will in all things, and it's to actually take pleasure even in the trials and tribulations of life. I mean, it is kind of a startling concept if you're not prepared for it. And so let me quote Burroughs again. This is so when I am well pleased in what God does, insofar as I can see God in it, though, as I said, I may be sensible of the affliction and may desire that God in His due time would remove it and may use means to remove it, yet I am well pleased insofar as God's hand is in it. To be well pleased with God's hand is a higher degree than the previous one, than the previous point. It comes from this. Not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I see that there is good in it and find there is honey in this rock And so I do not only say I must or I will submit to God's hand. No, the hand of God is good. It is good that I am afflicted. And here he alludes to scripture texts that say this very thing. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, says the psalmist. I don't know if it's here at this point that Burroughs elaborates upon this a little bit. The psalmist looks back upon a previous situation and says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And he's saying if we're to really master contentment, if we're to have it in the fullest sense, we not only need to be able to look back upon the trials and tribulations of life and say, you know, I can see now that was good for me. We need to learn to speak even in the present and to say it is good for me that I am afflicted, you know, because even if we cannot see clearly the good in it, we know that there is good in it, for God is always working his purposes even through our trials and tribulations. And then also he quotes Psalm 104:28. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. Here he is stressing God's good providences that come upon us too. You know, we must learn to see everything as coming from God's hand, the good and the bad. We must realize that God gives us good gifts and he even permits bad things in our lives, but he uses them all for good. And we must learn to see God's hand in all of these things. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we read, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And so here is what is available to the Christian, I think, you know, that we have this ability to be at once sorrowful and yet rejoicing, poor and yet sensing our richness, having nothing, yet knowing that we really possess everything. I mean, this is something that is available to the Christian, to have this inward disposition about us, to where we can be really struggling as it pertains to the things of this life, and yet truly inwardly we say, I'm rich in Christ. I have all that I need and I'm at peace, you know. But I think this is a very challenging point, that to be truly content is to take pleasure in God's disposal, even to take pleasure in the trials and tribulations of life. To learn to do that, you know, not only so that we speak in the past tense, you know, it was good that God afflicted me. I can see it now. But I think as we mature in Christ and as we grow in the area of contentment, we're able to more quickly just say, I don't like this. I wish it were different. I'm praying that it would change. If there's a way out, I'm going to take it. Nevertheless, I know that God is working good here. And I could be at peace. I'm trusting in him. I'm depending upon him. You know, this is a very important point here, I think. This kind of gets maybe to the deepest point of contentment, that not only do we freely submit to and take pleasure in God's disposal, but we even take pleasure in it. That's what I was trying to say there. Number 8. Contentment is submitting and taking pleasure in God's disposal. So the stress is placed upon the word God's here. Here I have another quote from Burroughs. That is to say, the soul that has learned this lesson of contentment looks up to God in all things. He does not look down at the instruments and means so as to say that such a man did it, that it was the unreasonableness of such and such instruments and similar barbarous uses, a usage by such and such. But he looks up to God. A contented heart looks to God's disposal and submits to God's disposal. That is, he sees the wisdom of God in everything. In his submission, he sees his sovereignty. But what makes him take pleasure in God's wisdom? The Lord knows how to order things better than I. The Lord sees further than I do. I only see things at present, but the Lord sees a great while from now. And how do I know but that had it not been for this affliction, I should have been undone? And so the stress here is being placed upon where we fix our eyes, especially in the midst of trials and tribulations. Ultimately, we have to lift our eyes heavenward into God and to say that though men may have done evil things and though the circumstances of life might have fallen out poorly for me, you know, to bring this trial, to bring this affliction, we don't fixate upon the things of this world or upon the men who do evil to us. We ultimately lift our eyes heavenward and we say, God is sovereign and he knows better than I. Who knows what he's doing here? Who knows what kind of refinement he is bringing to me and to others? Who knows if it weren't for this affliction, Burroughs says, maybe I would have gone astray. I don't know. God knows. He knows better than I do concerning the present. He sees further than I see. His ways are beyond my ways. His wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. And so we lift our eyes to God and we find our contentment in him. We submit and take pleasure in God's disposal. You know, do we think that we know better than God is another way to put it, to ask that question. When I read this point, I thought this is very helpful. I do sense that there is a lot of discontentment in people in general, maybe even in Christians, concerning the state of the world. There's an unsettled feeling, you know, just to the world today. And you know this to be true. It can be so easy for us to fix our attention on men and on women and what they say and what they do, and to be so fixated upon that we're just agitated constantly. You know, what are they thinking? You know, look at the corruption here. Look at how perverse these people are. Look at the state of the world and where things are going. It's all so bad. And you fix your eyes on that. And again, I love this emphasis in the book. It's not that we're to ignore that. We're not seeking stupidity here. You know, this isn't about being naive or blind to the realities that are all around us, our personal afflictions or the troubles that are in the world. I mean, we're not saying disconnect. But as a Christian, we do have to constantly lift our eyes heavenward and to say, nevertheless, God is doing something here. What is he doing? I don't know. But he is accomplishing his purposes. He's permitting evil. He's doing good. He's restraining the evil in the world today. Perhaps he's even pouring out his judgments. And as a child of God, I can be content and at peace, settled inwardly in the midst of all of that, even as the world even as the world is so tumultuous and unstable. So this is a very important point. We must lift our eyes heavenward and fix our eyes upon God, who is wiser than we. Number 9, contentment is submitting in every condition. So if we have mastered contentment, if we truly have this grace in a mature way, we will learn to submit to God in every condition, in good times and in bad. But here, this is a long section, if I remember correctly, in the chapter. Here, Burroughs really takes the time to paint the picture that, you know, what does he say? He notices that Christians will sometimes have this approach, you know. Well, I'll be content in any and every situation, they might say. But then some evil befalls them, you know, some affliction befalls them. And they say, but not in this, you know, anything but this. If it were just that, I could endure that affliction. And then that affliction befalls them. Well, anything but this, you know. And he lists out all different kinds of afflictions. You know, if it were anything except my health, you know, if I had my health, then I could be content. Or if it weren't for my business being put under, you know, I could be content. If it, you know, anything but my children being afflicted, I could endure it, but not this. And so he spends time just talking about all different types of afflictions and saying we need to have contentment in all kinds of afflictions. And also, we need to be able to bear up under afflictions that are brief and afflictions that are very long. He talks about the time and continuance of affliction. And he acknowledges that it is much more difficult to bear up under afflictions that are prolonged afflictions, you know. You know, if it were only a week that I were sick, then I could bear up under that. But some are afflicted in their health for months and even years. But we must persevere in Christ, even with afflictions like this that last a very long time. And then he also mentions the variety of our condition. And what he means here, he's talking about when one affliction comes on the heels of another, you know. He says from his experience, he has noticed that this sometimes happens, you know, in the people of God. There will be one affliction that they kind of get through, and then another one will come right on its heels, and then another one right after that. And we must be prepared in Christ to have contentment even as these waves kind of come upon us one after the next. If we have contentment, we will be able to submit in every condition and be content. And I think here also he emphasizes how the Apostle Paul himself knew all about this. He knew what it was like to be afflicted, not for a short time, but for a long time, not by one trial that is isolated, but one after the next, you know. And here it is Paul who is telling us to be content and is saying that he has learned the art of it, you know, to be content in every circumstance. So it is certainly possible, and we need to pursue it. Conclusion, and then we will have some time for discussion. These should be numbers 1 and 2. I'm not sure how they became 5 and 6, but you get it. This is a nice summary here of the entire chapter that we've considered in two parts. Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. That is the description. And in it, 9 distinct things have been opened up, which we summarize as follows. First, that contentment is a heart work within the soul. Secondly, it is the quieting of the heart. Thirdly, it is the frame of the spirit. Fourthly, it is a gracious frame. Fifthly, it is the free working of this gracious frame. Sixthly, there is in it a submission to God, sending the soul under God. Seventhly, there is a taking pleasure in the hand of God. Eighthly, all is traced to God's disposal. Ninthly, in every condition, however hard it be and however long, it continue. Two. Now, those of you who have learned to be content, have learned to attain to these various things, I hope that the very opening of these things may so far work on your hearts that you may lay your hands upon your hearts on what has been said. I say that the very telling you what the lesson is may cause you to lay your hands on your hearts and say, Lord, I see there is more to Christian contentment than I thought there was. And I have been far from learning this lesson. Indeed, I have only learned my ABCs in this lesson of contentment. I am only in the lower form of Christ's school, if I am in it at all. We shall speak of these things more later, but my particular aim in opening this point is to show what a great mystery there is in Christian contentment and how many distinct lessons there are to be learned that we may come to attain to this heavenly disposition to which St. Paul attained. So there is the conclusion to this lesson and to this chapter that we've considered in two parts. He wants us to lay our hands on our heart and say, oh, I've barely begun. I thought I knew what contentment was, but truly I've barely begun in the school of Christ, and I have so much more to learn. I think this is a very good beginning to this book on contentment, because you can see that some very challenging things are put before us, you know. When we're told not only to be content, to do it, but to actually take pleasure in God's disposal in these things. I mean, these are deep matters. And then as the book goes on, we will open up the mystery of contentment, and Burroughs will have some things to say to us about how to actually attain this marvelous gift. So we did get to questions. Do you have any questions or comments that you would like to make, brothers and sisters?
seems like it's natural to say that contentment and issues like perseverance or endurance are kind of separate issues, but I don't think they are. I think that it seems like contentment is what undergirds those things, and I think they're all attitudes of the heart. I mean, you physically have to endure something, but it's an attitude of being able to endure. You know, if you endure something, you're putting up with it in a sense. If you're persevering, you're doing it for a long period of time. You know, but contentment, I think, is kind of what undergirds that. It seems like it's more substantial than even those things.
Yes, and as you were speaking, Scott, I thought there's a relationship between contentment and perseverance. But I think a lot of times people persevere and they just kind of grind it out. You know, they're miserable, but they hang in there. They're at church every Sunday and they haven't denied the faith. They're going through the afflictions of life and so they're continuing on, but they're miserable inward. Contentment is calling us to something deeper, right? Not just to hang in there, not just to grind it out, but to persevere in Christ with a heart that's filled with peace and joy and love. Contentment is calling us to that quality of perseverance. Thank you for that insight. I think that's really helpful. Have you ever told somebody, hey, hang in there, brother, hang in there, sister? I mean, I did just the other day. I don't think it's wrong to say that. But in Christ, we should pursue something higher than just, hey, hang in there. You know, we need to abide in Christ, thrive in Christ, have an abundance of life in Him, and contentment is key. Anyone else?
I think about Job. Job is, I don't know if he's ever content, but he suffered greatly under the hand of God. So, as I was thinking about this, what did he learn in the process? Because he complained, he hadn't done anything. So what I'm thinking is, you know, Jeremiah says this rare Job. It is definitely rare, but some circumstances are incredibly challenging. And if you look at, say, like Job's case, he knew some things, I think. He accepted things. For example, when he was challenged to curse his God and die, he says, no, should I receive only blessings from the Lord and not curses as well? He knew that, but was he content? You know, so it's about what are we learning? Where do we learn it? I guess is my question. I mean, from the first time I read this book was, where do you get that? And I suppose, but I know it is learned.
Yeah.
It's not something that we
right
ascertain early in our Christian walk. It is a process.
Well,
I do think we can get there, but it's not easy.
Well, I think even after you've learned contentment, even for Paul, you know, I've learned to be content in every circumstance, whether I'm abounding or in want. I don't think that means that the battle is gone.
Right.
I still think even after you've attained maturity in Christ and you possess true contentment, I still think the mature Christian man, the mature Christian woman who knows what it is to be content in Christ still has to preach to their own soul, even as afflictions come upon them. You know, I don't think that battle ever goes away. But the point is that we learn to do it quickly. We become more proficient in it. So that when you're young in Christ and perhaps there's immaturity there and afflictions come your way, I mean, maybe you're really knocked off course and you're just really put down. You find yourself depressed and discouraged. And maybe it takes you a month to get back on course, you know. So you're slow and rather clumsy in preaching to your own soul and attaining contentment. But I think when there's maturity in Christ, the battle doesn't go away. I just think we learn to fight the battle with more skill. You know, so that we're more quickly able to come and to be at peace inwardly. And it may be that you have to fight that battle and preach to your own soul every 10 minutes if the affliction is really severe. And it doesn't mean that there aren't true heartaches and real struggles that are going on inwardly. But we just, I think we get better at it with the passing of time, or we should. Or maybe even if we're mature in Christ, maybe we were doing better in regard to contentment when we were 50 or 60. And then when we're 70, maybe we're really struggling again with it. And we have to just kind of readdress the issue and to, you know, learn the lesson of contentment all over again. That's the nature of the Christian life, though. It's a constant battle and we can't let our guard down, right? I appreciate that insight, Jesse. When I think of Job, we gain such an insight into what was going on inwardly with Job. I would describe him as probably possessing contentment at times and then struggling. And there's a real struggle that you see in the life of Job. And I appreciate that because that's true concerning what we experience too, you know. And did he have contentment? Well, probably at times. But he had some very low points. He had moments. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Barb?
Can you be content and still have righteous anger?
Yes. Yes, you can. No doubt. See, I think to some people these sound like contradictions. They're not. You know? I love the emphasis. I said it already, but I love the emphasis here. About, this isn't about being naive. It's not about sticking your head in the sand and ignoring the world around you or the troubles in your life. I mean, look at it square in the face, you know, and say, this is horrible. And I have a righteous kind of anger about this. This is unjust and it displeases me greatly. But we've talked about anger. The men went through a book on it a while ago. We've talked about righteous anger and what that looks like. Today in the sermon, we're going to talk about jealousy. Our God is a jealous God. That sounds so weird. But there's a righteous kind of jealousy. So all of those things. I mean, but we need to maintain contentment in the heart as we wrestle with the difficulties of life. So, did you have something? That's a good question. Sometimes we afflict ourselves with sin. You know? Sometimes there are consequences to sin, so we find ourselves afflicted because of our own sin. And
but to say we take pleasure in the affliction, to take pleasure in sin, we're not to do.
Right. Yeah, to take pleasure in the affliction doesn't mean we take pleasure in the sin itself. We shouldn't have this. So Paul kind of addresses this, you know, should we sin so that grace may abound? By no means, he says in Romans, you know, so it's not as if we should say, well, look at all of the good that God has brought out of my sin and then the affliction that came as a result of the sin. So therefore I'll sin so that, you know, that sort of mindset is no good. But nevertheless, I think we've all experienced this to where, maybe we've brought it upon ourselves either by sin or by doing something foolish. Maybe it wasn't sinful, but foolish. So we find ourselves afflicted in our life. The circumstance has come about as a result of a foolish decision. And we could still say to God, God, I see what you've done here. You've refined me. You've taught me not to act sinfully. You've taught me not to act foolishly. And I'm content now, having repented of sin and having sat under your affliction for a time. So, good question.
I was just thinking as you're saying this, and you were talking about speaking to our own soul about humanism at that time, but I'm thinking about the greater body and the need to partake in all the means of grace that we have. And as we are all working on this individually for contentment, to encourage and exhort one another, as well as there's the need for the body to come alongside and help one another to achieve that contented heart. And if we neglect the gathering of the saints who are working together, that we're working in isolation, and it's better to be working as a body.
Yeah. Well, if you think about it, the only thing that's happening right now in this study is that Jeremiah Burroughs, a brother in Christ from a few hundred years ago, is, you know, he's exhorting us as a brother in Christ to pursue contentment, and as a very gifted brother at that. But I completely agree. We must preach to our own souls. We must sit under the ministry of the Word of God, where the Word of God is ministered to us so that the Word is preached to us. And then in just the body life of the church, we're to exhort one another from the Scriptures, and to exhort one another to love and to faith and to good works. As you were saying that, I thought, contentment is a precious thing to pursue. Every Christian must pursue it. But something that has not been emphasized here, and I think it will be later in the book, discontentment is deadly to the faith. Discontentment is very dangerous. You know, and I've seen this as a pastor, where because men or women stop pursuing contentment and in fact give themselves over to discontentment, their heart and soul grows very hard towards God and towards the things of God. You can see how this could very, very quickly happen. So the afflictions of life come upon an individual, and because they stop pursuing contentment and give themselves over to discontentment, those afflictions of life, they do not refine them. In fact, they harden them. I think of the parable of the soils that Christ told. You know, you have the good soil that produces 100-fold. But there's also the weedy soil, the soil with the weeds in it. The seed sprouts up, and it's the cares of life that choke out the plant, right? The cares of life choke it out. Or the rocky soil, the seed sprouts up for a time, but because there's no root, there's no depth, it's the sun, the scorching heat of the sun that beats down upon the plant and causes it to wither. That's the trials and tribulations of life that are being portrayed there. And yes, we've seen those who profess faith in Christ who have that very experience. You know, there seems to be faith, they've made a profession, but because there's no depth, you know, no real depth to the faith, it's not true faith ultimately. The afflictions of life beat down upon them and they just wither away. So I think that needs to be emphasized, that not only is contentment a precious thing to have and we ought to pursue it in Christ, but to not have it is deadly too. That needs to be emphasized. It's very dangerous to not have contentment, but to be discontent in the heart. It'll kill your faith if left unchecked. Yes.
The darkness of what you can then have done in a simple way, I guess.
Well, to not take pleasure in it, to use the language of Burroughs, in the affliction of life is sin. Because James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. So that's in the imperative. It's a commandment to count it all joy. Now, we have to think carefully about that. Like, what is James saying and what is he not saying? And what is Burroughs saying and what is he not saying? James is not saying, look at the affliction itself and go, this is just great. Again, that's naive. That's stupidity. No one does that. And the Scriptures never call us to look at the affliction itself, the cancer itself, you know, the financial ruin itself, the loss of a loved one itself. The Scriptures never call us to look at the afflictions of life themselves and to say, these are great. You know, when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, he wept. You get what I'm saying? So I think it is right for us to look at the afflictions of life and say, these are afflictions. Even sometimes these things are evil. I don't like these things. I'm praying that they would be removed. I want out, and I think it's right that I want out. And if I have a way out, I'm going to take a way out. So it's on the one hand, we have to look at the afflictions of life like that. At the same time, we have to see God in it. And I love the language of Burroughs at some point. He says, we have to look at the rock and see that there's honey in it. You know, a strange little phrase there, but isn't that a beautiful phrase? We have to see at the rock. It looks dead and dry and like there's nothing good in it, but there's honey. There's honey in the rock. And we could only see that by faith. Like, according to our natural eyes, you'll never see that. But if you believe that God is sovereign, if you believe that God works all things together for good, if you know that, even if you don't know what it is that he's doing, you don't have to know that. But if you know that he is working all things together for good and will bring good even out of this affliction, with eyes of faith, you could see, you could look at the rock, the hard circumstance of life that looks like there's nothing but death there, right? And you could say, I know that my God has something in this affliction. And so I'll call it what it is. It's an affliction, but God is good and he is sovereign.
I think there's the word gracious, as Jeremiah Burroughs says, is tantamount here, because the process, again, I go back to Paul when he was sick and he says, I went to the Lord three times, thrice, and he said no. But then he said, but this is what he said to him, my grace is sufficient. Well, that was a process. That didn't happen on the first day that Paul was a Christian. After he heard from the Lord, my grace is sufficient. That was his strength. That was something that he learned in that moment. So now, he said, he glorify his afflictions, however, because he had learned something. So I'm 72 now, and I know things that I did not know when I was 52. Because of that, this one writer talks about what God wished Christians knew about Christianity. That moment in my life when I thought that the booger bear was going to eat me, and he didn't. And then I realized that was the grace of God that protected me. So the next time that bear comes, I'm not as frightened.
Yeah.
I am more content because something has happened. So this process of contentment, I have learned, as Paul puts it, it's just not something that comes naturally. I mean, we're just not built. If I might say to you so, folks, we're not built to be content naturally. It has to be a supernatural undergirding. Something has to happen.
Yeah. I agree with what you're saying, Jesse. And when I use the word natural, and I know you know this, but when I use the word natural earlier, something that comes kind of easy to us because we've learned it, right? That's how I use the term earlier. But all of this is by the grace of God, and we have to keep that in mind. The word grace appears a lot in this book, and when we're talking about grace, we're talking about a gift. You know, so if we are going to obtain this contentment that is being proposed to us here in this book, it's going to be because God is gracious to us. He's kind to us. He gives us his gift. And what is God doing through the affliction? It could be an unlimited number of things. What is the Lord teaching? I don't know. But I trust that one thing he's doing is he's teaching you to hate sin and he's teaching you to love him more. He's calling you to a closer dependence upon him in the things of this life. I was thinking of our confession and I don't have it. We're out of time. But I think it's in that chapter there's a chapter on perseverance that is very important. There's also a chapter on the assurance of faith, assurance of pardon and of faith in our confession. Very beautiful. But both of those sections do deal with the idea of afflictions and how the Lord works good through them. One of the things that he does is he lessens our love for the things of this world. He lessens our love for sin. And he does draw us closer to him so that we depend upon him and find our satisfaction in him more thoroughly. I know that is one of the main things that God does for us through the afflictions of life. He takes our eyes off of the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and directs them heavenward more so that we look to Him for our satisfaction and for our life, you know. And if that's the only thing that God teaches us through our afflictions, then we should rejoice in that. That is a precious gift, you know, to love and to savor God and to find our joy in Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. We're out of time. Thank you for the discussion time. That was very nice. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help us with this. It's one thing to read a book on contentment and to learn about what it is and even to learn about how to obtain it. It's a whole other thing to do it. Because when the afflictions of life come, these are hard for us, O Lord, as you know. We thank you for Christ, who was afflicted deeply, who suffered for us, who suffered death on the cross and rose again. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, therefore. So help us to look to Christ and to find our comfort in Him. God, help us to look to You and to find all of our satisfaction in You. Teach us, Lord, to love You supremely with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And teach us to store up our treasures in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.